Let me invite you to take your copy of God's Word, open to the book of 1 Peter. 1 Peter, we are talking about living in this world, which is really far from home, because if you're a believer, heaven is our home. But we're learning how to live in a world that's values are very different from ours as believers. And so we've made it to 1 Peter chapter 3. And we're going to unpack verses 8 through 12. And this is such an incredible passage. I really thought that I would deal with like all the way to verse 22 today. But as I got into it, we're only going to deal from verse 8 to verse 12. And then we're going to take this morning and this evening to do it. So there's an encouragement to come back tonight. So we're talking this morning and this evening about living a life you love. Living a life that you love. And so let's stand to honor the reading of God's Word. I'm going to read it from the English Standard Version of the Bible. That's just the version that I use. And you follow along in your Bibles, the versions that you use, and follow this. I'm going to get on my knees and pray. And if you're able to do that, I know this floor is hard, but if you're able to do that, you can join me or sit or however the Lord leads you there. Stand. But let's meet God in His Word. I believe this Word has something to say powerful to us this morning. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 8. The Apostle Peter says, "Finally, all of you have unity of mind, sympathy, brotherly love, a tender heart, and a humble mind. Do not repay evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, bless. For to this you were called, that you may obtain a blessing. For whoever desires to love life and to see good days, let him keep his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. Let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayer. The face of the Lord is against those who do evil." Pray with me. Gracious Father, may we be a people who are living lives of joy and peace and contentment and satisfaction. Not because we have everything we might want in the world, but because we might want the only thing that can truly make us happy in the world, and that's you. So Father, I pray that this morning would be a paradigm shifting moment, that some thoughts and some pursuits that we have might stop in their tracks, and we might rethink what really matters in this world. And what we might pursue you and your word and live in a way that you call us to as children of God above the things of this world. Now give me grace to preach now a word that it would reflect only what you have said. Guard your people from hearing anything that would not be a true reflection of your word. And change us into the image of our Savior all the more because of it. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Has anybody here ever taken one of those goal setting seminars? You know what I'm talking about? If you ever done anything in business, you ever been like to a goal setting seminar, you probably have written some goals. Early on in my ministry, the Mississippi Baptist Convention put together a seminar for young pastors. And in that, they had a goal-setting workshop where they would talk about, okay, you need to set the things you're going to pursue, the things that you want out of life, whether it's your personal goals or whether it's ministry goals. Go ahead and set them right now so that you get up every day thinking about your goals. Well, I did, and I wrote some goals down. One of my goals is I wanted to get a PhD. That time, and I did. I did that. I got a PhD. Another goal that I wrote down on that day was I wanted to be the pastor of a First Baptist church running at least 1,000 people. I started pastoring First Baptist churches and very quickly realized that is not what I wanted. I wanted to have two children. Want to have to? I wanted to look like Brad Pitt. I wrote that down. 15 years ago, achieved that goal. Maybe you wrote some goals one time in your life. You know, I want to have this degree. I want to have this job. I want to marry this girl. I want to marry that guy. I want to drive that car. I want to live in this place. I want to live in that house. I want to visit these places. We all set goals. And to be honest with you, I'm not against goals. I think goal setting's good to some degree. However, over time, you tend to refine your goals. I want to share with you just a few goals that I now have that are just guiding principle goals of mine. For instance, as a husband, my goal is to make Missy the happiest woman on earth. As a father, my goal is to be the dad I always wanted to have. As a pastor, my goal is to create a church culture here where you know you're loved by God, that you're loved by me, and that you become all that God desires you to be. That we create a church culture that produces great Christ followers. And so I think God has helped me write some better goals. And I was thinking about that. I thought about the fact, you know, there really isn't a problem inherent in setting goals too early in your life. Because when you're too, you know, the whole process of setting goals is to say, hey, here's what's going to make me happy. So here's what I'm going to pursue with my life, and here's what I'm going to strive after. The problem is when you're too young setting those goals, you don't know what's going to make you happy, do you? How many of you experienced that in your life, that you were pursuing one thing and you realized that's not what I want? You know, some people write those goals, you know, some people pursue and they get everything they ever wanted, and they still aren't happy in life. They still don't love the life that they live because they never really knew what would make them happy. But I'll tell you who knows what will make you happy. God does. God created everybody in this room. He formed every fiber of your being. He shapes all the godly, he didn't shape the evil desires, but all the godly desires that you have, all right? They're shaped by him. He knows what's going to fill you. He knows what's going to satisfy you. And he knows that it's going to rest in him. You will never be happier than life than when you live life God's way. When his values become your values. When his heart becomes your heart. And it's in this text that Peter kind of hits on this theme of living the life that we love. Now, he doesn't mention all the areas that go into really loving the life that you're living, but he hits on some big ones. Now, some of these, I think he's coming with some assumptions here. Like one huge assumption is he's writing to the church. So I think starting off, he's assuming that the people he's writing to are believers. All right, he just says, so I think that's where it starts. If you're going to really love the life that you're living, it starts with loving Jesus. It starts with knowing God. So I think it's interesting, though, as he's writing this, then what he's really doing is he's talking about why Christians, even in a relationship with God, don't enjoy their lives. Don't really love the life that they're living. And the way he approached it, and by the way, let's stop for a moment. Let's be honest for a moment. That's true for a lot of folks in here. That's true. It's been true in my life before. Thankfully, probably right now in my life, now God may do something, who knows what God will do, so it's dangerous to say stuff like this, but Misty and I were having a discussion just the other day. It's amazing how much we've been blessed here at Mount Gilead. It's amazing, you know, we don't have to have everything, but we sure enjoy the life that we do have. God's been good to us. But we've not always felt that way. I've not always felt that way. There's been times where I've like, this is a miserable life. And if you're out there, this kind of speaks to you. It speaks to you and it helps to guide us. And so it's interesting the way Peter approaches this is that he actually preaches a sermon out of the Psalms. So he says, we're going to deal with this, and I'm going to preach you this. Now, Peter is the key pastor in Jerusalem at this time. And so he's preaching a message. And so the message essentially that he's preaching is out of Psalms 34, verses 12 through 16. Now, the good thing is you don't have to turn there because he quotes it. And he starts off by giving the, he kind of does it backwards than what most of us do. We read the passage and then we explain the passage and apply the passage. Well, Peter applies the passage and then he says, this is where I got this from. So we're going to do it a little bit backwards. We're going to go to the passage that he was in first. So in Psalm 34, verse 12, where he actually quotes that in verse 10. You don't have to turn there. Verse 10 of chapter 3 of Peter. He says, for whoever desires to love life and to see good days. That's where I got kind of the theme for it. This is what he's talking about. And when I read that, I look at that and I go, that's me. Hey, that's me, Peter. I desire to love life. I desire to see good days in my life. And from a psalmist's perspective, the idea there is God's blessing on your life. God's favor on your life. Living a long life, a prosperous life in the land that God's given you, so to speak. So that's the picture here. And so when I see him set that, I think to myself, you know, that's why I tried to set the goals that I set, because I thought it would give me that. And so, Peter, you've got my attention now. You've got my attention, and I hope he has your attention now too. And so to preach this passage, though, you realize he's preaching from a psalm, Psalm 34. When you preach the psalms, you really almost always have to understand the backstory of the psalm in order to understand what the psalm really means. And so now we go from 1 Peter 3 to Psalm 34 all the way back to 1 Samuel 21. All right, the backstory of the Psalm of David, which is Psalm 34, is 1 Samuel 21, 10 through 5. Here's what's going on. David is fleeing from Saul. Saul's after him. David has been promised by God that he would be the next king. He has really been favored by the people in a lot. He's been blessed by God, and Saul has gotten jealous of that. So Saul is now trying to kill David. So David is on the run, and David decides, well, it's kind of hard to get away from the king, so he runs to the Philistines. Remember the Philistines, the enemy of the Jewish people, the Hebrew people? And so he runs, and he goes to King Achish. That's the king of Gath. Gath is a city of the Philistines. The psalm, if you read the psalm, it says, it calls him Abimelech. And some people say, well, what? I thought he was the Achish. What do you mean call him? Abimelech just simply is a term for the Philistines use to describe royalty. All right, so it would be like Pharaoh. That's exactly right, like Pharaoh of the Egyptians or whatnot. So don't let that throw you. But his real name is Achish. So we're going to call him Achish. And so the Philistine servants, they find David. And so they bring David to King Achish, who is the king of the city of Gath, and essentially say, hey, look, king, we've got David. And David's decided to switch sides. He decided to come over to the good side. You know, he started to come over here and to follow us. Look, David has come. And so the king, though, King Achish didn't become king because he was dumb. And so he says, this is David. Y'all remember David, right? And I'm quite sure King Achish remembers very well that this is the David who, as a boy, slew their greatest warrior, Goliath. And he's like, I'm not so sure this is the best idea. And so he starts explaining to his servants that brought him, you know, this is the David of whom they sing about in Israel. Their people sing. You know, Saul, he killed his thousands, but David has struck down his tens of thousands. They dance in the street over his great victories over us. So, you know, King Achish is like, this is not a real good idea. And so David starts hearing the way this thing is going. It's really not going his way. And he starts realizing, I could be executed in this moment. And so do you know what he does? How is he going to escape this moment? He's got Saul coming after him. He's got the king of Gath, Achish, thinking, well, we're going to execute him. So here's what he does. He decides to act insane. He just decides to go crazy. You ever been in a moment where you didn't know what to do and you thought, I should just go crazy here? You know, I should just go absolutely nuts and they will think I'm crazy and leave me alone. And by the way, that's a pretty good way of just getting out of any fight you ever might get into. Just, you know, don't strip down to your underwear, but be, you know, just be a little crazy And they'll think, I ain't fighting a crazy dude. All right, well, see, that's what he does. And the Bible actually says this, that he starts scratching the doors, the gate. He fills his beard up with spit. And King Achish looks at this and says, that's all I need, another crazy man in my kingdom. Get this guy out of here. And they do, he escapes. He escapes. So that's the backstory of the psalm that Peter is preaching. Now, I know what you're asking. What does that story have to do with me living a life that I love? And the answer is this. For you to live a good life, some of you are going to have to escape for some goals that you have previously set that you think are going to make you happy. You're going to have to escape from some values that you've put in your life that you think are important, but really aren't that important. Some of you are going to have to escape from thinking, I know the best way to live my life, and surrender to the point where you say, no, God knows what's going to really make me happy. Okay? And so I read this week, and I thought, man, this is exactly what I'm talking about. John Piper, pastor that I quote from time to time, he's having an interview, and he's responding to a question about people complaining about reading their Bibles, or about not reading their Bibles. I can't read my Bible because it's boring. You ever felt like that? I can't read my Bible. I try, but I can't. It's just boring to me. Here's what he said about that. I want you to listen. It's profound. He says, one thing I know in response to this question, and another thing I don't know. He says, what I know is that the Bible is relevant to a person's average day, where he lives and where he works. What I don't know is what his personal goals in life and work are. Now listen to the impact of this, the connection of this. He says, and the reason that matters is that you can have goals at work or in life which will put you so out of sync with the Bible that you find the Bible to be annoying or condemning or boring because its teaching runs in a different direction from the direction that you're going. So maybe it is that you're not living, that the Bible doesn't fill you with joy and fill you with blessing and satisfy your soul because your goals are so out of whack with God's goals for you. Your values are so running cross grain to God's values. You think you know what's going to fill your life with joy, but in reality, you don't. And so he's going to hit on some key areas, only two areas, but two very key areas that I think if we got right in our lives, man, we really would begin to live a life that we love. We love. Okay. Now, thankfully for you, I'm only going to deal with one of those areas this morning. I'm going to deal with the other area tonight. Okay, so if you want to get, I only got one, I want two. Well, you come back tonight, you'll get the other one. The first area that you got to get right if you want to live a good life is this. You got to get your respect for others right. You got to get that right. Your respect for others, you've got to get right. And so we'll start, there's two aspects of this that I want to mention, but the first aspect of respecting others is this. Don't disrespect others with your tongue. Don't use your tongue in a way that belittles and disrespects others. I don't use it for evil. 1 Peter 3:10, he's quoting Psalm 34, 12 and 13. He says, for whoever desires to love life and see good days. Oh, that's me. That's you. What should he do? Let him keep his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. Let us keep his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. You won't ever really love life if your tongue always gets you in trouble. If you live a life where your tongue just like, I just can't control what comes out of my mouth. Realize what that's saying about you. You won't ever live a life that you really love as long as your tongue always gets you in trouble with people constantly. Let me give you an example. You show me two people, or say a married couple, a husband and a wife that have been married a significant amount of time that still love each other, and I will show you two people who have learned to modify the way they speak to each other just a bit. And all husbands said, amen. Amen. That's exactly right. And wives said, amen. No question. Because if you're going to live a long time with each other in a way that you're fulfilled and they're fulfilled, then a lot of that's going to have to do with the way you speak to them. I mean, husbands, you know, if you walk around the house and you're always belittling your wife and putting them down and you didn't do this right, you didn't do that right, how are things going to go for you? Not well. I mean, if mama ain't happy, ain't nobody happy. That's exactly right. Your tongue can get you in trouble with your spouse. And the same thing with wives. You know, you've got to learn how to speak to your husband in a way that it's uplifting to him, that it's edifying to him. And then he's going to want to desire to treat you that way. We want to encourage and flatter and uplift each other. And so it's true in marriage, but you know it's true in all aspects of your life. If you don't learn to control your tongue, you're going to either spend your life in trouble or spend it causing trouble. In trouble or causing trouble. And that's just no way to live a good life. Your tongue, the Bible says over and over, will either lead you to blessing and success or ruin and destruction. And so you discern which way to go. For instance, James chapter 1 verse 26 says this. If anyone thinks he is religious and does not bridle his tongue, in other words, rein it in, control it, then he says, but he deceives his heart. This person's religion is worthless. Your religion's, you talk about a day where you offend somebody. You tell somebody there's religion's worthless. Here's what he's saying. He's saying, if your tongue doesn't display your faith, you're wasting your time going to church. Because you're not displaying a love for you. You can raise your hands all you want. If your tongue doesn't reveal your faith, then your religion is just, it's just lip service is all it is. Let me tell you a way to kind of test yourself on this, where you are with your tongue. So this past year, if you had somebody pay you, think about this past year, up to this point in this year, if you had someone pay you $10 for every kind word that you've spoken about someone or to someone, and then had that same person take $5 for every unkind word that you said to somebody or about somebody, would you be rich or poor? Would you be rich or poor? Somebody was paying you for what you said or taken away based on the attitude you've had come out of your mouth. Would you be rolling in the dough? Or would you be begging for food? Think about that. How important is your tongue? The Bible says that it sets the course and the direction of your life. Listen to James speak on this again in James chapter 3 verse 2 and following. He says, we all stumble in many ways. To which we go, amen, James, you're right. We struggle. And if anyone does not stumble in what he says, he's a perfect man. He's able to also to bridle his whole body. Wouldn't it be great if we just had perfect reign over our tongues? He's saying if we had perfect reign over our tongue, you could control your life completely. If we put bits into our mouths, Michael spoke about this a little bit in the fighter verse. If we put bits into our mouths, or into the mouths of horses, so that they obey us, we guide their whole body as well. So how do you control a horse? Any of you here ride horses? Anybody ever ridden a horse? You know, yeah. A few horse riders out there. Wait, you put bits in their mouths. You control this whole several hundred pound animal by controlling his mouth. You can take him anywhere he wants to go. Guide your life. He uses another illustration. Here, the illustration of a ship. He says in verse 4, look at the ships also. Though they're large, they're driven by strong winds. They're guided, though, by a small rudder. Wherever the will of the pilot directs. Huge ship. Small rudder. How does the pilot guide the boat? He just moves a little rudder. He goes on to say, well, guess what the rudder of your life is? Guess what the bit of your life is? Guess what's going to guide you? Your tongue. Your tongue's going to make all these decisions. How great a forest is set ablaze by such a small fire. And the tongue is a fire. says you can do really good with your tongue, or you can do really bad with your tongue. You can let it lead you to success or let it lead you to destruction. It's a world of unrighteousness, he says. The tongue is set among our members, staining the whole body, setting on fire the entirety, or the entire course of life. He goes on to say, and set on fire by hell. Your tongue can lead you right into hell. Your tongue can make your life, excuse the phrase, hell. Or your tongue can lead you into joy and happiness and peace, prosperity. Because it impacts the way you respect and treat others around you. So I want you to look right now where your life is. Look where you are in your life. Think about the relationships that you have with your children, with your spouses, with your parents, with your coworkers. Think about where you are in terms of your job. About where you are in terms of your relationship with God. My guess is, what I know is, your tongue had a whole lot to do with where you are, whether it's good or bad. So, when we think about respecting others, that's ultimately going to lead us to a life that we love, it's going to have to include how we use our tongues. Don't disrespect people with your tongue. Secondly, under respecting others, it also has to do with this area that we have to get right. Respecting others is we've got to relate to others with Christ-likeness. We relate to others. You notice something here? That the life that you live, if the life that you love, has a whole lot to do with the way you treat other people around you. But let's get into what he says here. You say something about the tongue. It may surprise you that the tongue doesn't control itself. So when people say, I just can't control my tongue. Here's the next time somebody says, I can't control my tongue. Say, no, you don't control your tongue. There's a big difference in that. Because the tongue doesn't control itself. It's what Jesus says. Jesus said that. Don't say, Bradley, I don't know. Jesus said, listen, Luke chapter 6, verse 45. The good person out of the good treasure of his heart produces good, and the evil person out of his evil treasure produces evil. For out of the abundance of the heart, the what? The mouth speaks. Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. So what's on the inside controls what comes out of your mouth. The heart controls the tongue. And that's why when Peter's preaching this text here in Psalm chapter 34, verse 13, when he's talking about keeping our tongues from evil, you know what he does? He begins to deal with Christian character. He starts to deal with what's on the inside. And that's why he started with this application in verse 8 as he's applying this text. Okay? Let me read this. He says, finally, all of you, this is how you control your tongue. Have unity of mind, sympathy, brotherly love, a tender heart, and a humble mind. How to control your tongue. How to have joy in life. Because what's inside controls what's coming out. All right, and we can learn something from this. He's the way he lays that out. Now I'm about to go one level higher or deeper or whatever. So just hang in there with me. I'm going to use a seminary word. Y'all ready? He uses a technique here that is not uncommon in the Bible to emphasize something. But if you don't know about the technique, you'll miss the emphasis. The technique is called a chiasm. Anybody ever heard of a chiasm before? You know who won the football games yesterday, right? Chiasm. Here's what it is. It's crucial. So you want to interpret the Bible right? You got to know what a chiasm is. And here's what a chiasm is. I'm like the most excited in this room about chiasm. All right. Here's what it is. It's bookends that God uses, or the biblical writers use in lists, so that the bookends relate to each other. So these bookends relate to each other, and then they like parentheses, and then you have another set of bookends, another set of parentheses that relate to each other. And the emphasis, the whole point of the bookends is to emphasize what's in the middle. It's kind of like little pointers to emphasize what's in the middle. And so here's what we draw from what he's saying with this chiasm. He's saying, look, if you're going to control your tongue so that your tongue leads to success, then you've got to display at least three of these characteristics of Christ. And the first characteristic is this: pursue harmony with others. All right, now look on both sides of this verse. The first characteristic he says is what? Have unity of mind, right? Now look at the last characteristic here. The very last one listed is what? A humble mind. Unity of mind, humble mind. Bookends. So what's he saying? All right, well, unity of mind, okay, it means this. It means although we may cheer for different football teams, we cheer for the same Lord. We cheer for the same Jesus. We cheer for the same faith. That when it comes to spiritual issues, when it comes to, forgive me here in South Alabama, when it comes to things that really matter, who cares about football? The things that really matter are spiritual. The things that really matter have to do with Jesus. Okay? And so he's saying that there is a type of inner unity that should exist in the people of God that makes church splits unthinkable. If you have a unity of mind, a church split is unthinkable. And so how are we going to get to the point that we have a unity of mind? Here's what it takes from every single person. Humility of mind. A humble mind. When it's no one trying to be better than anybody else, when it says, you know what, as a church, as a people of God, you know what we're going to do? We're not going to say, well, here's what I think, and here's what I think, and here's what I think. What we all do is we all go to the Word of God and say, what does God think? And we bow our knee to the authority of God's truth. We may disagree on a lot of things, but the one thing we agree on is God's Word. The major aspect, the mission of God's Word. Now, we're not going to agree on every secondary issue in the Bible, but one thing we do agree on is Jesus deserves to be glorified and he deserves to have his kingdom expand in our hearts and in this world. So that's where it starts. It starts right there with pursuing harmony with others. We are pursuing harmony. We're pursuing peace with one another. That's what he says down in the Psalm. Now, the second is this. The second character of Christ that's going to ultimately control our tongue is this. We must display concern for others. Now, look at the next set of bookends, the next set of parentheses. The next word starting at the beginning is sympathy. All the way back to the end, go one from the very ending characteristic, and it says a tender heart. Do you see that? Sympathy and a tender heart. They relate to each other. What's sympathy? Sympathy means I care about you. And you care about me. I care about your needs. Looking at somebody else and go, I care about their needs. I care about their joys. I care about their longings. I care about their life. I'm going to put myself in their shoes. I care about them. That's sympathy. And then a tender heart is just that. It's put it like this, that if you have sympathies for someone, it's going to produce tenderness for them. And so we can't identify, I can't identify with your hurts and your needs and be callous toward you. It's impossible. Because if I feel what you feel, if I care about what, then I can't be, I've got to be invested in you. And so he says that we've got to display a concern for each other. If we really display a concern for each other, you know what you can't do? You can't talk somebody else down. You can't destroy them with your tongue. You're going to build them up. And so all of these four things, bookends, Unity of mind and a humble mind and then sympathy and then a tender heart. It's all leading to the center point that's being emphasized as it's moving up this mountain. And what's the most important thing that he's saying here if we're going to display Christ to people around us so that our tongues are controlled and our lives are blessed? Here it is. What's right in the center? Somebody read me what's right in the center of that verse. Brotherly love. Brotherly love. That's what Peter's saying. Peter's saying, do you want to know what brotherly love is amongst the body? It's just that. It's pursuing harmony with others. It's having sympathy for others. It's displaying a concern for each other. That's what love is. People have all these kind of different thoughts about love. We say, I love them, but I don't like them. No, bull, that's ridiculous. When you love somebody, you're invested in them. And there may be things that you don't like about them, but you know what? There are things about me that I don't like. My guess is there are things about you that you, and if there are things about you that you don't like, there's probably stuff about you other people don't like too, just a note, all right? But it's saying love is being so invested in the people around you that you feel what they feel. You care for their needs. And we are pursuing harmony and in peace with each other so that when Christ is displayed and people are lifted up with our tongues, they're built up, they're encouraged, they're edified, then if you're building people up, you cannot tear people down. And when you have that kind of relationship, a Christ-like relationship with the people around you, you're well on your way to living a life that you love. I want to close with this one story that I read just last night. I thought that's so profound. I've got to share it. It has to do with the 1949 Southern Baptist Convention. Now, what were some issues in 1949 in the SBC? Racial issues? Racial harmony issues, right? Okay. Well, the convention met in Oklahoma City. The president was the great, late Dr. R.G. Lee. And Dr. Lee had asked for the first time an African-American man named Dr. E.W. Perry, who had been the pastor over a half century of the Tabernacle Baptist Church. He had asked the first black man to preach, or the black man say, out of the fellowship of the body there, to preach. And so when Dr. Lee stands up and he presents Dr. Perry, he puts his arm around him from thousands of people. And here's what he says. Brethren, you are looking at a portrait of black and white painted in red. That's the way you build people up. That's the way you pursue harmony. That's the way you invest and care deeply about other brothers and sisters in Christ. That's what genuine love looks like. Looking like Brad Pitt won't lead you to joy. But looking like Jesus will. Pray with me. Father, thank you for the truth of your word, the way it is so profound, the way it so profoundly affects us and challenges us and convicts us. I've just got to say, Father, forgive us for the way we've used our tongue that would tear people down, that doesn't show Christ's likeness, doesn't show love or harmony. But Father, it does display a problem in our hearts. And so here, if you're here today and you're in this room and you realize, you know, you're having a tongue issue, maybe it's with your spouse or with your children or with a coworker, understand that this is really a heart issue. And you really got to get this under control, because if you don't, it will lead you to destruction. But God wants your tongue to lead you to joy. He wants your heart to lead you to joy. So to live a life that you love, you've got to let God lead you to Jesus. And maybe you're a Christian. The people he's talking to here are Christians. But he's concerned about the life they're living is not exactly what's going to bring them the greatest blessing. And so this morning, I want you right now just to give that to God. Confess it. Just be honest with God. He knows. You're not telling him anything he doesn't know. And say, God, would you change my heart? If you're a young person here, would you pray, God, would you change my heart toward my mom, toward my dad? Maybe it's a spouse. God, would you change my heart toward my wife? Would you change it toward my husband? Maybe the moment of greatest contention in a family is on Sunday morning trying to get to church because the devil doesn't want you here. And some of you fought on the way here. God, would you forgive me for what I said? Would you make it right? Would you show me how to build her up, build him up? Would you lead our family to peace? Would you give us a life that we love because Jesus is at the center? Father, we come to you thanking you that you do guide us into truth. Forgive us where we fail you. Cause us to value the things that really matter, that you might be glorified in the way we treat other people, and we might be blessed in it. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.